Well, let's pray and trust the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning grateful for who you are and for all that you've done for us in Christ, grateful for what we enjoy because of him. And as we look at this story this morning that reveals so much of his heart and so much of his character, I pray that you would take my weak words and impress deep spiritual truths on our hearts. We ask for those who come this morning bearing special needs and special burdens before you. Minister your grace into their lives. We pray for those who will be baptized. We pray for those who will come to be witnesses to that who do not yet know you. Pray that you would reveal your truth through that occasion. For Trinity in the past, as they meet in their new location this Sunday, bless them and use them. And now, help us to hear your truth. We pray in a special way for the Davis family, for Ted and other members of his family, and the passing of Nancy this week. May they know your comfort and presence. In Christ's name, amen. A few years ago, we were away and had a television set that enabled us to watch some programs we didn't normally watch, and one of them that caught my attention was a program called Dirty Jobs on the Discovery Network. Number of you know Dirty Jobs with Mike Rowe, who's the host on that program. And his stick on the program is to find out, he says there's three kinds of dirty jobs. There's difficult and dirty jobs, there's just dirty, dirty jobs, and there's poo-related dirty jobs. And he plunges into the depth of the dirt in those occasions and does them. And he was a former opera singer. It's a kind of an interesting role for a former opera singer to have. He's done things like going through bat caves, collecting guano because it can be used in fertilizer, or inspecting sewer systems and cleaning out septic tanks, and being lowered in a shark suit, or at least a shark protective suit, down into a feeding frenzy of sharks as they bite him and drag him along to see whether the suit is strong enough to protect somebody. And he said the most difficult one was ostrich wrangling. Not quite sure why you want to wrangle an ostrich, but according to what I read, more people die every year from ostrich attacks than from shark attacks. I don't even know where you'd go to be attacked by an ostrich. But nevertheless, you watch a program like that and you think, maybe it's not so bad to get up on Monday morning to go to the job I have. At least I'm grateful that people do that, and I'm grateful that I'm not one of them. But we could probably go around this room and find some very difficult or demeaning or challenging tasks that people have done in terms of their work experience. Things that call, especially some of you in medical fields, for some very unpleasant kind of things. And yet they need to be done, and they're part of what it means to serve in those particular ways. And somehow we can usually deal with that. Most of us love jobs that have a kind of glamour or a celebrity or something that's kind of attractive about them. And yet, in virtually everything we do, there's just parts that are not very pleasant. But it's another thing to a job that's demeaning. This, by the very nature of it, you're expecting me to do that when it feels like that's a statement about my worth and my value. It isn't even necessarily that it's all that dirty. It's just degrading. Feels like a put-down. It's what makes the story we're going to look at this morning from the life of the Lord Jesus so profoundly significant, because it opens up a window into his heart, an understanding of who he is as he finds himself on his knees before his disciples, doing something that they felt superior would not do to even one another, people they loved and cared for. This morning, we're going to begin a series in John's Gospel, chapters 13 to 17. It's a passage normally called the Upper Room Discourse. Not usual for us to take a section of a book, like chapters 13 to 17 of a John, rather than the whole gospel. But I made a decision to focus on these five chapters because, first of all, they're so significant to me personally, but they're also significant to all who are followers of Christ. Let me put them in a larger package. John's gospel has 21 chapters. Broadly speaking, it falls into two parts. First 12 chapters are what have been called the Book of Signs. They collect around 7 miracles that Jesus did. There's more than that, but these are the signs as he reveals his true identity as God become man. And they reveal something of his glory and his character. But then in chapters 13 to 21, we move to the cross. Paradoxically, this section has been called the Book of Glory because the word glory occurs over and over and over. But it's a paradoxical glory. It's not glory in terms of what is bright and glowing and attractive. It's glory that comes through the demeaning, degrading death of Jesus, brutalized, beaten, crucified. And yet in his crucifixion is the supreme revelation of his character, his glory, who he truly is. And it's followed by resurrection and his proper exaltation in the lives of people and in the right hand of God the Father. Now that section, the Book of Glory, begins with chapters 13 to 17. It's called the Upper Room Discourse because a lot of it is set in the upper room where Jesus gathered the night before he was betrayed to meet with his disciples to celebrate the Passover. And it is a series that begins with two symbolic acts by Jesus. First symbolic act is the one we're going to look at this morning. And it has more than one message. So we're going to take two Sundays to look at this act. We're going to first of all look at the primary message of Jesus and then the secondary message of Jesus. So take your Bibles and turn with me to John 13 and verse 1. John 13 and verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. I love the way this is put in the original language. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them completely. He loved them to the last bitter cost of that love. The evening meal was being served, the devil having already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God, so he got up. Let's just stop there. When they walked into the room that night, the 12 disciples of Jesus had no idea this was a farewell meal. For them, it was Passover. It was a very special occasion. In Jerusalem, mind you, one that they'd been looking forward to, one that Jesus had been looking forward to. They had no idea that within 24 hours, their world would be changed entirely. No idea that Jesus would be lying in a tomb. They would be terrified about what was going to happen to them. And they would have seen everything they valued in life apparently bleed away as Jesus died on the cross. Now, they walked into the room that time thinking this would be a special occasion. They knew that things were challenging outside, but they didn't know the world was going to be changed. They didn't know that they would never again live the way that they'd lived, not only with Jesus, but even in terms of being ordinary Galilean followers of a special figure. They're now going to live in a world alone, at least without Jesus, and he was going to be in heaven. They were going to live in a hostile world. They were going to live doing things that none of them even had imagined that they were going to be, and going places they had never gone. That's what makes this such a significant occasion. Because what they don't understand is they're coming to a training table. They're going to be around the table where they're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but Jesus is going to change his focus. He's preparing them for what lies ahead. He wants to talk about the resources they're going to have. He wants to talk about the principles that they need to live by. He wants to talk about the challenges that they are going to have in this new world. And these few hours in that upper room are going to leave a mark on them for the rest of their lives. As a matter of fact, this passage becomes the seedbed for much of the rest of the New Testament. That's why it kind of separates itself out. Jesus begins to talk in a way that he never talked before. When we finally get to chapter 16, they will say that. Now I think we're understanding what you're saying. You're talking plainly to us, even though they didn't really understand and wouldn't until the Holy Spirit had come and begun to teach them and reflect on that. But as we begin this passage, John wants us to get kind of an insight into Jesus. He takes three verses, the ones that we've read, to emphasize three things. First of all, he emphasizes it's Passover. But the reason he emphasizes that, and it will be clear as the stories unfold, is that this is a Passover unlike any other. Passover was the great Jewish festival of freedom. It was the memorial that God had given because his people had been enslaved in Egypt and they were in bondage there. And then God had set them free, 400 years of slavery. And now they were entering into freedom as a new people. Not easily. It was going to require God to intervene and change Pharaoh and do miraculous acts. It was going to involve a death of a lamb whose blood would be taken and put on the doorposts of their house as a sign that they were going to be passed over from God's judgment and they were going to be set free. And God had given a reminder that every year they were to memorialize this event by taking a lamb and sacrificing it and talking about God's deliverance in the past. But it wasn't just to talk about the past. It was, Lord, do that again when you send the true lamb, the Messiah. They ate that meal in a way they ate no other. Usually they sat in chairs like you're sitting in. Not this night. They would recline around a table in a kind of symbol of luxury because it was a meal that said, we're not slaves any longer. And they borrowed the customs of the time to recline in a kind of horseshoe related with their heads at the obviously the food end and their feet away from the table. And they would recline and celebrate the meal and talk. The only meal they normally began after dark. Second thing that John wants to emphasize is the love of Jesus. That statement at the end of verse 1, as I've already drawn your attention to, is one of my favorite in the whole Bible. It leads into this whole section. If you want a theme statement for chapters 13 to 21, it's this: having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them right to the end. And that's going to be the cross and the reality of his suffering. There was no limit to the love he had, no price he would not pay, no action he would think that's too extreme, that's too significant. God had given him a people, and he was determined to bring salvation, whatever the cost. Having loved you, he loved you right to the end. The third thing John wants us to know is that Jesus knew. What's going to happen, what's going to befall him, is no mystery to him. The disciples were clueless. They didn't understand, and even when it happened, just as Jesus said, they sat there kind of frozen, not understanding why Judas had just been marked out as the betrayer, and they made excuses as he walked out of the room, but Jesus knew. Notice the three things he knows. Verse 1, Jesus knew that the time had come. Now, earlier in this book, he says to his mother, my time, my hour hasn't yet come, in chapter 2. Chapter 7, he'll say to his brothers, my time hasn't come. Chapter 8, it will come again. Jewish leaders didn't oppress him at that point because his hour had not yet come. But in chapter 12, it all changes. My hour has come, the hour for which I came into the world. And here we have it again. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. But it's not going to be some miraculous extraction. It's not going to be some escape. He's going to leave the world by the cross. That's the amazing part of this. Yes, he's going to go back to heaven, but he's going to go by way of brutality, betrayal, and crucifixion, execution, in a most brutal way that's imaginable. And he knew that that was what was in front of him. Second thing he knows is that it's going to happen by betrayal. Doesn't quite use the word no in verse 2, does it? The evening meal was being served. The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. But look down to verse 11. Verse 11 says, he knew who was going to betray him. And he'll make that clear as the passage goes on. Jesus knows that it's not only the Father's hour that's come, the reason he'd come into the world that's going to take him to the cross. He knows that this in some way is Satan's hour, and the powers of evil and the forces of darkness are going to come against him in an onslaught unlike any other in all of eternity. There's a third thing he knows, and that's in verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He knew his authority. He knew he was Lord. And that he'd come from God. He knew his identity, who he was, and that he was returning to the Father. He knew his destiny. So John wants us to understand that nothing that happens from this point on is an accident. None of it's a mystery to Jesus. None of it's unknown to Jesus. But the remarkable thing is, knowing all these things, and I can imagine if I knew those kind of things were coming, it would make me withdrawn. It would make me focus on this to try to steel myself. And the remarkable thing is knowing that everything belonged to him, knowing that he was from the Father, knowing that he was going to the Father, we read in verse 4, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. There's no way I can tell you how stunning that act was. Food's being brought out. It's time for them to pray and begin to eat. And instead, Jesus suddenly pushes himself up, stands up, takes off his outer garment, takes off his inner garment, apparently now being dressed in a loincloth, and then walks over to the corner of a room and takes a towel and wraps himself with it. He's the host at the meal. He's their Lord. He's their teacher. He's the one that they've given their life to follow. And now he's dressed like a slave in front of them. It's kind of a symbol here, because that's what his whole life and ministry is about. This is really Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. That though he was by very nature God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped onto, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In that simple act, he's put himself and done something stunning. Now, you need to understand, foot washing was a common courtesy in the time in which Jesus lived, at least providing for clean feet. You'd walk through the streets of an ancient city, and this was common all through the ancient Near East, and you were wearing sandals. But animals walked through those streets and left behind what animals leave behind. Sewage often went through those streets. They were often paved with cobblestones, and Jerusalem was a clean city, relatively speaking, but garbage was often thrown into the streets. You'd walk through the streets and they wouldn't just get dusty, they would get filthy. And so when you would go to somebody's house, a host would make sure that there was arranged a way of dealing with dirty feet. There would be a basin. There would be provision of water. There would be a towel so that minimum you could wash your own feet. Sometimes there would be the provision of a servant who would be a person who could wash your feet for you. It goes all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. Been a practice in the ancient Near East for thousands of years. And disciples had walked in that room and there was the provision in the corner. And everyone that walked past. See, you need to understand, superiors never wash the feet of an inferior. Caligula, the Roman emperor, used to embarrass senators to show his power by making them wash his feet. It was an ultimate insult to wash somebody's feet. It was demeaning. It wasn't just so much that it was dirty work. It isn't the most pleasant task in the world. But it was demeaning. It was degrading. So peers wouldn't wash one another's feet. A Jewish slave could not be made to wash anyone's feet. Slaves didn't have much power. Jewish slaves had that much power. And it was going to be done by anybody. It was the lowest ranking person in the room. So when Jesus gets up, strips off his garment, wraps the towel around him, takes water and pours it in a basin, then walks over to the edge of one of the couches where the disciples are reclining, says, "Stick your feet out here." Pours water, washes it with his hand, takes the towel and dries his feet. It was utterly scandalous behavior. Probably felt embarrassed that their feet were dirty. Probably felt embarrassed that they hadn't washed his feet as they come into the room. But they were all absolutely certain that, I'm not going to say no to him, but I don't like this one bit. Jesus is taking the lowest place in that room. But there's one man who you can always count on to say something. He'll say what others are afraid to say, what they're thinking, and in doing that, he speaks for us as well. So let's read, beginning at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't realize what I'm doing now. Later you'll understand." "No, you'll never wash my feet unless I wash you. You have no part with me." Then, "Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you all are clean. Shifts from Peter to the group. "You all are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that is why he said not everyone was clean. Peter's had enough. We don't know where he was in the roster of going around and washing feet, but the longer he watched, the more upset he became. And so when Jesus comes to him, he asks an obvious question, but the Lord, notice his respect, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" All of the emphasis was, "Are you going to wash my feet? This isn't right. This is not the way it should be. This is not the way things are done. This is wrong. You're my Lord. You're the one I've given my life to follow. You're the one I've called the Messiah, Son of the Living God. You were going to wash my feet?" And Jesus says, "Peter, this is important." He doesn't quite say it that way. He says, "You'd understand what I'm doing now. You'll understand later." Which is another way of saying, "Peter, let me just do it. You don't understand. You can't figure it out, but this is important. There'll come a time when you understand what I've done for you and what this means." And he's talking about probably after the resurrection and after the coming of the Holy Spirit. "You don't understand Just let me do it because I have a reason for doing what I'm doing. By the way, that's a good word for many of us in other situations. Talking to some good friends this week as they were battling with a huge issue in their life. Didn't understand. Didn't understand at all why this would be happening. Why now? Why this? How did this make any sense whatsoever? And the only word that comes back is, you don't understand what I'm doing now. But I'm in this. It's very evident that this is of me. And you'll understand later, even though you don't understand now. Are you going to trust me with this? Well, Peter didn't. You notice his comeback. It may be important, but it isn't going to happen. You're never going to wash my feet. It's wrong. Yeah, they're dirty. I'm not denying my feet are dirty. I'm just not letting you do it. Maybe you think, I'll do it myself. Just give me the basin. I'd like to wash my own feet. You aren't going to wash my feet. How much like Peter I am. One minute I'm saying Lord to Jesus, and the next minute I'm saying, no, I know better than you. And Jesus now says to Peter, Peter, it's not only important, it's indispensable. If you don't let me wash your feet, you've got no part with me. You've got no connection with me. This isn't optional, Peter. This is absolutely required. It isn't just that I want you to have clean feet. That's not the issue any longer. The issue is, I've got to wash your feet. You've got to be humble enough to allow me to wash your feet. Otherwise, there's no connection between us. I love Peter. Mr. Pendulum. Lord, then listen, if washing my feet does that much, just take the bucket and dump it on my head. Do my head, my hands, give me the whole process. I want the whole thing. And Jesus says the third thing to Peter, not again using this terminology, but in fact saying, Peter, what I'm doing here is symbolic. And I want you to understand the symbolism. So notice what he says. He says, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you're clean, although not every one of you is. And it seems like a shift, but the disciples would understand the practice. You see, on a day like this, this was a special religious holiday in Jerusalem, all of the men would have first gone down just outside the temple, and they would have gone through a mikveh, a Jewish ritual bath, to be cleansed. Not only to have their bodies cleaned, although that would have been part of it, but to be spiritually in a right condition to enter the temple. People would line up to go through the mikvahs, the baths. There are remnants of them that you can see just outside the former walkway into the temple in Jerusalem, even today, that exist from the first century. And they would have bathed. Or it was common courtesy, just like when we go to somebody's home for a meal and they say, would you like to use the restroom before we eat? What they're really saying is, would you like to go and wash your hands? If all of a sudden you heard them turn on the shower when they went in there and take a bath, you would think, that's a little strange. That's not the way we do it. So the issue is, there are two things here. There's the bath and there's the basin. There's the bath that deals with the big picture of being unclean. And there's the basin, the dirty feet, that deals with the, at least the kind of ongoing life issue. So here's the symbolism Jesus is using. He who's taken a bath does not need to be bathed all over again. What he needs is to have the feet that have become dirty, walking through the reality of ordinary life. You're clean because of the word I've spoken to you. You've had the bath, Peter. You don't need the whole thing again. You've had the bath. What's he talking about? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about having our guilt before God, our sinfulness, the reality that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we come under God's judgment. And there is the bath that comes when we come and realize that's why Christ died on the cross. He died to pay the penalty for my guilt. He died to take the judgment that was due me. And he took those things on himself. And when I come to him and in faith and in trust, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven once for all. And I'm now a member of the family of God through faith in Christ. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he's saying that you're clean because of the word. Because you have believed what I told you about faith and trust in me. Now notice something. Judas Iscariot had had his feet washed. He'd gone through the ritual. He'd gone through the experience of even Jesus washing his feet, but he wasn't clean. Even when Jesus does the ritual, if there is not faith in your heart toward him, that does not bring salvation. There's no ritual, baptism, the Lord's Supper, some other church ritual that can deal with the bath of salvation. That comes through only the gospel, only through what Christ has done on the cross. And it's by trusting in him. But the reality is, as we live our life in the world, if we've trusted Christ, our feet get dirty. We sin. We sin in our deeds. We sin in our thoughts. Sin in things that go in our life. Our feet get dirty. And Jesus says, you're part of my family. I value you. You don't need the bath again, but Peter, your feet are dirty. And unless you let me wash your feet, we don't have fellowship with one another. Just like my mother on more than one occasion said, you're not coming to the table like that. Go and wash your face and your hands. You smell dirty. I always wondered how she could smell that so far away. Then when I had kids of my own, I understood entirely how you do that. It isn't an issue of whether I'm a member of the family. It is an issue of whether I'm going to be at the table. And the Lord Jesus comes to Peter and says, Peter, you've had the bath of salvation. But there's things in your life that are putting you out of connection with me, out of fellowship with me. And you've got to allow me to wash your feet. Okay, my friend. The Lord Jesus says, in effect, what John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let me ask the question. How does Jesus see your feet this morning if you're a follower of his? What about those stuff in your life? What about the things and the attitudes that he is saying, you've got to own it. And you've got to let me deal with it. Some of you need to ask the question, if I had the bath of salvation, do I know what it is to be fully and freely forgiven by Christ? But others of us can celebrate the fact that we've had the bath, but like Peter, Jesus is saying to us, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. I don't know what it looks like to you. I cannot imagine Jesus on his knees before me saying, Gary, give me your feet. Just give them to me. I'll deal with the stuff that's in your life. And he loves me enough to humble himself, to get down and say, just own it and let me deal with it. Because I love you enough to want to be in fellowship with you. You're a member of my family. Now I want to be able to show you my love. You see, the first principle of the upper room that Jesus wants to give us is this. Our greatest need is spiritual cleansing. And that's what the cross is all about. For some of us, the cleansing we need is the bath of salvation. To own the fact that we're not okay the way we are. And we need a Savior, and we need what only a Savior can do for us. To pay the penalty of our sins. And it's humbling. It's humbling to admit we're not okay the way we are. And only Christ can change us. But that's what salvation is. It's the gift of a full bath before a holy God. But if you've trusted him, what about the gunk that you've allowed to accumulate on your feet? That you know's there, and he knows there. And if we don't bring it into the light, we have no fellowship with him. And Jesus is saying, give me your feet. Own it. And allow me to cleanse you. And bring me into a right relationship with you. Let's pray. In the presence of the Lord, do you hear Jesus saying to you, you're clean. You're clean because of the word. You've trusted me. You're part of my family. You've had the bath. You've had the judicial cleansing. Or is that what you need to get right with the Lord right now? And if you can say, I know I've had the bath. But boy, do I need the basin. There's stuff in my life that ought not be there. And I need to own it and ask the Lord to free me from it. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, who, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them right to the end. The Lord of glory, who laid aside everything and knelt at the feet of sinners, proud, too proud to wash even their own feet, never mind anybody else's, as they came into that room. And not only washed their feet, but died for them. Help us to own before you our need of cleansing, whether of salvation or the basin. And to come to you and receive the cleansing that you've promised through grace and the cross. In the Savior's name, amen.